Let's pray. Father, we thank you just for the opportunities that you give to us, despite what's going on in the world, despite some of the sickness that is all around us. We can still come together. We can still worship you. We can still trust you, and we can trust your word. And we thank you for that. And even as Julie just sang, the voice of truth. You know, we live in a day and an age when there's a lot of uncertainty about what is true, but we can trust you, we can trust your voice, we can trust your word, and know with certainty that it is true, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, over the past few years, maybe even the past decade, I've heard a lot of people express their disappointment with our country. They are disappointed with the immorality of our culture. And often I get asked the question, how did we get here? And really the answer to that question is simple. We have been privileged to live in a nation that was founded on biblical principles. And yet, over the past decade and even a little longer, we have seen our nation turn its back on God. And the reality is, the further our nation turns from God and His Word, the further they fall into sin. This is true of individuals. This is true of our nation as a whole. The reality is, if we want to stay close to God, if we want to stay away from that immoral lifestyle, it's crucial that we pay attention to what God's word says for us. And I particularly think of David. David is one of the men in the Bible who we are told that he was a man after God's own heart. David would be successful as king. David would, as he is getting ready to transition the kingdom to his son Solomon, would have the following to say to Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. David would say, Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go to the way of the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth and all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. You know, Solomon was given the charge to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, to keep his commandments. And really, I believe this is one of the key words here, as was written in the law of Moses. David knew the importance of adhering to God's word, and he wanted Solomon to understand, and as he emphasizes this to Solomon, and Solomon's ready to take over his reign. He wants Solomon to understand he must stand on the word of God. He must stand on the scriptures. And that if he would depart from that, it would be trouble. And the reality is, Solomon would depart at the end of his life. Solomon would marry women from other nations, and he would actually worship their gods. He would actually offer sacrifices to their gods. And as a result, it cost Solomon the kingdom, and the nation of Israel would be split into two after Solomon's reign. As Solomon stopped applying God's word to his life, he fell into sin. The question we have to wrestle with this morning is, where do we fit into this category? If we were to examine our lives, are we allowing the word of God to determine the decisions that we make and orchestrate the things that we do in our lives? Or are we being influenced by culture around us? Which is having the greatest impact? Which is having the greatest influence on the way that we live? Really, those are the only two options we have. Either we follow God or we follow culture. We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school this morning, and it continues on here. And as we continue on in our study in the book of Judges, we're going to look and see the dangers of turning from God's word. And if you turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 17. Now this book, as we begin this chapter, we kind of are starting to see the book of Judges wind down. And really, it's as the book ends, it doesn't end on a happy note. There will be no more judges deliver Israel. There will be no more men in which we read about it, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. What we will continue to see is Israel fall further and further and further away from God, further and further away from the law of Moses. Really, as we look at chapter 17, there is one main character, and this main character is introduced to us in verse 1. For verse 1, if you follow along in your Bibles, we simply read, "Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah." Really, all we know is that he's from the mountains of Ephraim. We're not giving a lot of information about him. We don't see anything that says this man is called to be a judge. We don't see anything other than his where he comes from, where he lived. And to be honest, so far in the book of Judges, the men from Ephraim are not really nice guys. If you remember back in chapter 8, after Gideon's success in defeating the enemy and everything that went on, the men of Ephraim come to him and they're upset because they weren't included. And we're told in chapter 8 that they rebuked Gideon sharply because he didn't include them. And we see the same thing in a few verses later as Jephthah would have a great victory and as he would come back, the men from Ephraim were upset because they weren't included. And they don't just rebuke sharply this time. They threaten to burn down Jephthah's house. So really, the men of Ephraim are not, let's just say this. If they were campaigning right now during election year, they might forget to mention where they're from. Because the men from Ephraim do not have a very good reputation. Interestingly enough, Micah, his actual name, if it is translated, means one who is like Yahweh. And as we go through this chapter, we're going to find out that his name does not indicate anything about him, and that he's actually quite the opposite of what his name means. And as we get into verse 2, we see this. We see in verse 2 that he stole a large amount of money from his mother. In verse 2, chapter 17, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels that were taken from you, and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it." And his mother said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." Interesting way to start out. He's introduced and then we're told that he's stolen a large amount of money from his mother. And if you remember, 1,100 pieces of silver is what was offered to Delilah. It's a large amount of money. It's not like he just snuck in and took a few dollars and went out to McDonald's to get lunch. He took and went in and cleared out her accounts. He took a large amount of money from her. It's a big deal. I don't know about you, but I learned early on, you don't mess with mom and dad's money, right? You don't go and take money out of your mother's purse. Or in my case, you didn't go to dad's top dresser drawer and grab his wallet and grab money. There were consequences for doing something like that. And there were consequences here. And Micah took the money and then he hears his mother as she's upset about it being missing. She places a curse upon whoever took the money within the presence of Micah. Well, it must have been a pretty stern curse because he confesses. He understands, hey, my mom's not, she's not happy about this. I need to do something. So what's he do? He says, "Hey, you know, mom, you know that money that's missing? I took it." I don't know about you, but for me to confess that in my household would probably mean there were some consequences coming. You know, yes, it's great that you confessed that, son, but you have to realize what you did was very wrong. And yet, look how she responds. It's a little differently than what we would expect. As verse 2 ends, she simply says, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." Now, how many of you wish your parents would have disciplined you that way when you did something wrong? "Dad, I wrecked the car." "May you be blessed, my son." And at this point, they almost sound religious, right? And actually, as you read through this, one of the reasons that it's believed that she blessed her son in the name of the Lord was to reverse the curse. Because she had cursed whoever had taken the money. Now, as a result, she finds out it's her son. So she turns around and blesses him. And even as we see this, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." If you look in your translations, what do you see? You see all capital letters for Lord. Again, that's how the English translates the word Yahweh, which is the exalted name of our God. And it's taken seriously. So, I mean, as you look at this, it appears like, okay, maybe there is a glimpse for Israel in the book of Judges. Maybe there is someone who cares about the Lord, someone who desires to do what is right in his eyes. At the end of verse 2, we could come to that conclusion. At the end, as we look at verse 3, we see that that conclusion would be totally wrong. Because in verse 3, we see that the mother does not act according to God's word at all. In verse 3, we read, "So when she had returned the 1,100 shekels, or when he had returned 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, 'I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord.'" Again, sounds pretty good. Then it goes on, "For my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now therefore, I will return it to you." Now what's wrong here? She received the money. She says, "I was going to dedicate it to the Lord." Again, all capital letters, L-O-R-D. And I think about that, you know, if someone were to dedicate this kind of money to Coral Ridge Baptist Church, we would be excited. We could get a new parking lot. We could renovate the building. We could do all kinds of ministry and have money left over. We could use it in a way that would honor and glorify God. But what does she say she intended to use it for? To make idols. To make images. We're told carved and cast. You know, a carved idol would have probably been made out of wood or stone. And the cast would have been something where they melted down precious metal and they poured it into a mold. You know, Aaron in the book of Exodus cast the golden calf. And so here we are. We have in these first three verses the dialogue between mother and son. And it seems like they're in their minds, at least the way that they're talking, they're dedicated to God. They're maybe would even be considered religious, but yet their actions are showing something different because they have forgotten the commands of God. They have somehow gotten away from God's word because how many, I know you're all Bible students out here, what was the first command in the Ten Commandments? "No other gods before me." In fact, Exodus 20 verses 3 through 5, you know, the first commandment, we always think of it, "You shall have no other gods before me." It's a little more detailed than that. As it would say, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath, under the earth, or shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I am the Lord your God. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations to those who hate me." So we have all this language and they're using the name of the Lord and blessings and all this stuff, and yet their desire and what they do is they make idols, they make images. And we see that indeed that's what happens in verse 4. The mother follows through and has two idols made. Verse 4, "Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image, a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. Does anyone else see something off here a little bit? I mean, not only are they not adhering to God's word, but didn't she just say, I had dedicated all that money to the Lord? And how many pieces was that? 1,100, right? And how many shekels did she give to the silversmith? 2. No, maybe I'm a little fuzzy at math, but how many pieces are missing here? Now, maybe she had other plans to serve the Lord with it, but it appears that although she said she was going to dedicate all of it, she only dedicates a small portion of it. We're told that the idols are made, one that was molded and one that was carved. They end up in Micah's house. I've often thought it strange how people could worship images, idols, things made by man's hand. I mean, if something's been created, obviously it has no life. There is no being there. And yet over and over through the years, and even to this day, there are people who worship idols, images. And we're told that not only were these images made, but they ended up in Micah's house. And there's nothing divine about them, but these images make their way to Micah's house. And we're told in verse 5 that Micah would go on and he would set up his own temple. In verse 5 it says, the man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. So, and it appears that maybe he's even collected a few more idols as we read this verse. He set them up. He's made an ephod, which is something that Gideon had done. And it's believed that this was some kind of clothing, some kind of article that would be worn more than likely by his son, as he has now ordained his only son to be a priest. Anything wrong there, folks? Does that line up with what the Old Testament and the law says? The priest is to be what? A descendant of? A little more specific, Aaron. You know, obviously, Aaron is from the tribe of Levi. But the priests were all to be descendants of Aaron. Very specific. And here, what's Micah do? He sets up all this. He makes this ephod. He makes his son a priest. All of which go against what God's word has said. And the passages. This particular passage that I'm reading to you, and obviously the Exodus passage, these are scriptures that would have been available to them. At least they probably had heard at least at one time in their life. And Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, read, "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you to possess all the days you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispose of serve their God on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place. And there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and your vowed offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your household, in which the Lord your God has blessed you." I mean, it's clear that God did not ever want individuals in the Old Testament to set up their own temples, to set up their own shrines, and to have their own priests. They were to go to a specific place that God had ordained for this to take place. That place would have been the tabernacle. And, And from what I've told and what I've read, that the tabernacle at that time was in Shiloh, and it wasn't that far from where Micah was located. It wouldn't have been that difficult for him to go and do and keep the law as it was given. But yet he chooses to do his own thing. He chooses to get his own idols, to have an ephod, to ordain his son as a priest. And I think through even as we think about this in today's terms, you know, I know a lot of people, and COVID's kind of messed everything up because people have a good reason not to come to church now if they have health problems and are at high risk. But so many times before COVID, I would hear people say, well, I don't go to church because I can do all that. I can have church by myself at home. You know, I can read the Bible for myself. I can watch someone preach on TV. You know, in a sense, they're doing the same thing that Micah's doing. They have convinced themselves that they don't need the church. They've convinced themselves that what they're doing is okay. Yet what does the Bible say? And here again, these are the dangers of getting away from God's word. The Bible would say in Hebrews, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together. And honestly, this is one of the greatest tragedies of this pandemic is people have not been able to gather together as Christians. And I think it has affected the spiritual welfare of Christians. But as we look at verse 6, we see a very sad observation. As the author would claim that everyone did what each person saw fit, or they did what was right in their own eyes. In verse 6, and actually this is a phrase that would run through the Old Testament Kings and Chronicles. It says, in those days, well, not the no king part, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The saddest part about this is the author makes the phrase, there was no king, but there was. Under the law, the way that God had set things up, it was set up for Israel to live under a theocracy. God was their king. That was still the case at the point in time in which the author reads this, but the problem is they rejected him as king. Although he was there, he was to be their king, they had rejected him. They were no longer submitting to him or submitting to his word. They were doing whatever they saw fit. Really, what we've seen in these first five verses are an example of that. They're, well, may the Lord bless you. I had dedicated it to the Lord, but then they're building idols. They're making their own temples. Somehow they think, and even though they're disobeying everything that God had said in the law, that they're still worshiping God. They see it as being right because it feels right to them. I hate that phrase. What feels right, do it. Oh, don't. Sometimes what feels right is contrary to what God's word says. So continue on in verse 7, we see another person introduced. And for whatever reason, this chapter, we have more than one person, but only one of them has a name. In verse 7, we see that a young Levite is introduced. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there. Now as we read this, it seems like a very common introduction, not much different than what we saw in verse 1. We have a Levite. He was in the city of Bethlehem in Judah. I think the author has the belief that his readers are going to have an understanding of the law. Because you and I read this and say, yeah, okay, Levite came from Judah. But even and with this following the verse before, everyone did right. Someone else want to come up here? Take over. Yeah, it's not a great chapter. It was a little difficult to come up with a message out of. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The thing is, If you remember in the Old Testament, after in the book of Joshua, after they defeated and drove out all the inhabitants of the land was divided up. As the land was divided up, the Levites did not receive an inheritance because the Levites were dedicated to God for the service of the temple, for the service of the tabernacle, and basically all the other people were to supply the needs for the Levites because they were serving God. Now the Levites had some cities designated where they could live. Guess what? Bethlehem was not one of those cities. This young Levite should not have been in that city. So again, we see something that's out of place, something that's out of place with God's word. Even the Levite is not, the one who has been set aside to serve God is not living where he is supposed to. They said it's a detail that as we would look at it and read through it, we wouldn't pick up on. But someone who knows the law would say, wait, what was he doing in Bethlehem? He didn't belong there. And there's nothing special about this. We're told he's a Levite. He's not a descendant of Aaron. We don't have a lot of information about him. But as he sets out on this journey from Bethlehem, it so happens in verse 8 that he makes his way to Micah's house. In verse 8, it says, the man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he so journeyed. Now he's not just out taking a little vacation. He's not looking for a new place to look out. He's traveling around. I'm sure at this point he's not sure where he's going to stay, what he's going to eat. He should be traveling to a city designated for the Levites, but it doesn't seem that he's doing that. Really, as we continue to go through this, as he heads to the mountains of Ephraim, we just see the results of sin on the nation of Israel. We see that it's really a cycle that's spinning out of control, and they keep going deeper and deeper into sin, and there is no supplication taking place. There is no deliverance taking place. They've departed so far from the Word of God, they don't care. In verse 9, we see that these two men get acquainted. In verse 9, it says, and Micah said to him, where do you come from? So he said to him, I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to stay. So they happen to cross paths. They get acquainted. Micah asked the question, where did you come from? Now, I don't know if this is one of those cases where there were so few people in the mountains of Ephraim that it was obvious when a stranger came to town. Or if there was something different about this Levite, something different about his appearance. I said, wait a second, he's not from here. Because what's the first question Micah asked? Where are you from? I mean, it's kind of like living here in Florida, right? In January, when it's 70 degrees and someone's running around in shorts and a t-shirt, we see them, we say, hey, where are you from? You're not from here, are you? Because we're all cold. And they're like, 70 degrees, this is great. It's kind of the same thing. He says, where are you from? And so the Levite explains that he's coming from Bethlehem, that he's a Levite. And I tell you, Micah is excited to hear this. He's excited to hear that he has come in contact with a Levite. And we're going to see this as we continue on. But his excitement and what he does next says that there is a remnant of God's word within him. Because if there were no remnant, he wouldn't care about a Levite. He wouldn't care, and he wouldn't make the offer to this young man that he does in the next verse, because he would just be like anybody else. I mean, it's like, you know, do we really get excited when somebody makes their way down from Ohio or Indiana or Illinois? Not really. There's nothing significant. They're just from up north getting a little sun. Nothing significant about them. We don't get excited. But we see that Micah jumps on an opportunity in verse 10. This is, Micah said to him, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance. So the Levite went in. And again, Micah, as he's excited, I think he feels like, wow, I can't believe I run into this Levite. He's almost like he found the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. This is exactly what he needs to fulfill his shrine, to fulfill his house temple. It's like his lucky day and he's excited. And he makes this guy an incredible offer. Again, 10 shekels of silver, that's enough to live on in a year's time back then. Now, you know, so 10 shekels of silver, that's great, but he also provides everything else he needs. Here's some clothes, here's a place to live, and I'll take care of all your sustenance. In other words, you're going to have all the food, everything you need, I will take care of, plus I'm going to pay you. We'd all like to have a job like that, wouldn't we? Kind of reminds me of like living at home with my parents. How clueless were we? I mean, we didn't have to worry about rent or a house payment or clothes or food, electric bills, insurance. And if it wasn't much, but I got an allowance and I didn't have to pay anything out of that allowance. And in a sense, that's what Mike is offering this Levite. And yet again, what do we know? We know he's a Levite. By the way, did you notice how quickly Micah kicks his son to the curb? Right? Set up his son to be the priest until the Levite shows, and it's like, you're out of here. There's somebody better in town. But yet, does he still meet the qualifications to be a priest? Because that's exactly what takes place in verses 11 and 12. It says, then the Levite was content to dwell with a man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and he lived in the house of Micah. Micah would treat him like family. He's consecrated. He's ordained to be his priest. You know, before the law was given, this was a little more common. It was common for families to have their priest. In fact, wasn't Moses' father-in-law a priest? Again, pre-law, before the law had been given to Israel. You know, in some ways, what Micah is doing would be like me as your pastor saying, you know what? I think next week, Brad and I are going to work all week long in the evenings. Brad doesn't know this yet. And we're going to build an altar. And next week, I expect you all to bring some animals. And next Sunday, we're going to sacrifice those animals for your sins. I know it's going to be gruesome. It's going to be ugly, but I really feel as your pastor, this is the direction we need to go in. We could build it over the fire pit. What's wrong with that? It's contrary to God's word, isn't it? Like Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. The death he died to sin once for all, Romans chapter 6. Why in the world would we ever go back to offering sacrifices for our sins? Yet this is kind of what Mike is doing. He's going back to instituting something that was before the law. You know, and in doing so, he has no regard for what God's word says. In fact, what he's doing looks a lot like Baal worship. Does anyone remember back in Judges what one of the first things Gideon was told to do? He was told to tear down the family altars to Baal. And often the families would have their own temples, and it was where they would worship Baal. And what we see is Micah has been so influenced by the culture around him, by the culture of the Canaanites, that he's trying to take what they have done in Baal worship and institute it into the worship of God. And he is so disillusioned that we see in verse 13 that he expects God to bless him. Verse 13, the last verse of the chapter ends this way. It says, then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest. And what do you think? You think God's going to bless him? I mean, we can go through and we can say all the things he's done wrong. Number one, he has cast and graven images in his house. He's not supposed to do that. That breaks the first commandment. He set up his own temple, and he's not supposed to do that. They're supposed to be going to the tabernacle. He's used this Levite as a priest who's not a descendant of Aaron. Everything he has done is wrong and goes against God's word, but yet because he somehow in his mind he is convinced he's doing what is right in his own eyes, and he is convinced that it's going to please God. We're going to see that next week as we go into chapter 18, that it expands from an individual into the tribe of Dan. When I think about when it comes to our lives, too often we can have the attitude, that will never happen to me. I would never do anything like that. We feel like we can beat the system. We feel like we can enjoy the pleasures and all the things of the world and still be dedicated to God. Quite frankly, we have too many Christians today that are not much different than Micah. They have departed from the Word of God. We have denominations that have departed from the Word of God. Occasionally, I will listen to some men speak in sermons on the radio or online or something like that. You know, it's amazing how people can say that they're preaching. And they can talk about prayer and they can talk about the Bible, but they never go to the Scriptures and read from the Scriptures. I'm telling you, if you're listening to someone give a sermon and that's the case, it's time to change the channel. Because they've departed from the Word of God. These guys want to make you feel good. So they don't. And honestly, as we go to the Word of God, it's to convict, it's to stir, it's to cause us to change. And sometimes that doesn't feel so good. And then there's times we feel pretty good about ourselves. You know, I go to church, I do this, I do that, I don't do that, I don't do that. And yet there's always something in our lives, part of our lives that we don't allow to fall under the authority of God's Word. Now, I know many who claim to be Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, yet their lives are quite contrary to that. They're involved in sexual relationships that are inappropriate. They're quick to gossip. They're quick to use profanity. Yet when you see them on Sunday morning, you'd have no clue. I pray this is not true of any of you who are here this morning. The reality is it takes work. We have to be determined not to waver. We have to be determined not to be influenced by the culture that is around us. The dangers are real. I can assure you that if any of you were to leave here today, you could set out determined, but if you turned your back on the church, if you turned your back on God's word, that eventually you would look like the culture around us. And the sad thing is, as you do it, you might think you might end up like Micah and saying, but I accepted Christ as my Savior. God's still going to bless me. Folks, I tell you, the danger's real. And if you don't believe it, look around. I said that we were a nation that was built on God, the principles of God's Word, and that the farther we turn from God's Word, the more immoral acts we see in our country. I'd encourage you, if you want to do a little further study, and I've encouraged you before, take time to read Romans chapter 1, because there is a progression in that chapter that deals with the farther people turn from God, the more immoral they become. In fact, I believe the last verse in Romans chapter 1 says, although they know God's righteous decrees and that they deserve death, they not only continue to practice them, but approve of those who do so. It's like they know that what they're doing is wrong, but they don't care anymore. The great assurance that you and I have as believers in Jesus Christ, we don't ever have to worry about losing our salvation. But may we never take God's word for granted. May we never depart from it. My prayer is that as individuals, as a church, we will always be committed to God's word. It's easy to look around and see how messed up the world is, but are we much better? Are we placing ourselves under the authority of God's word? Are we being more influenced by His word than we are the culture around us? And in some ways, we're not. If the church as a whole were being influenced by God's word, there would be a drastic difference in some of the statistics that are out there. You know, the reality is the Barna Group does a lot of research, and divorce is almost just as common within the church as it is outside of the church. And you can go down and through a list of things that are just like that. And it shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. The question we want to wrestle with as we leave this morning is, how much are we allowing God's word to influence each and every day of our lives? Is it influencing us more than the world? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for even the examples of those who are not faithful to your word, and those who could do things that were right in their own eyes and expect your blessing and be far from you. And Lord, I pray that that's not the case of anyone here this morning. I pray that even as now, that your spirit would work in our hearts and draw our attention to the areas in our lives that we need to change and we need to focus on. So ultimately, Lord, as we reflect on what it is you've done for us, you are worthy of the effort. You are worthy of the struggles. You are willing to send Jesus to the cross and to die for our sins. The very least we can do is try to honor and glorify you with all that we do in this world and in our lives. And Lord, I pray that that would be the desire of each person's heart who's here today. In Jesus' name, amen.